Morning, brothers and sisters. 1959, a few years ago, an Englishman called Charles Robert Darwin was on a scientific survey of the South American waters on a ship called HMS Beagle. And during this time, he made a lot of geological and animal discoveries. And these led him to sort of speculate on the origin of species or where man came from. In 1859, he published a book called, or the theory of evolution, it was called The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. When people first read this, he became the laughing stock of everyone that read it. Everyone thought he was a bit nuts. He died in 1882, and the matter ended there. But was resurrected sometime after World War II. Today you will hear well-known commentators, one of the most spectacular, Richard Attenborough, on TV proclaiming it as if it's a fact, together with many others who support that idea. So you're saying, well, what the heck's this got to do with us? Well, they are calling God a liar, aren't they? It really attacks the foundation of our belief, God Almighty. The first thing mentioned in the Bible, we know, is the creation, isn't it? It was the first truth revealed by God in the Scriptures. It's also the beginning of the gospel of salvation. It's important, and it's shown by the fact that in Acts of the Apostles, there are two accounts of Paul preaching to completely ignorant Gentiles recorded. In both cases, he begins with the creation. The first time is in Acts chapter 14 and verse 11. And the people wanted to make them gods and offer a sacrifice. Barnabas to be called Jupiter, and Paul was to be called Mercury. Verse 14 goes on, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and said, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passion with you and preach to you that you should turn from these vanities to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. And then he went on. But the creation was the first thing he mentioned. The fact that Paul's God was the creator marked him out as the living God, the one, the only one worthy of honour. Remembering, of course, that all they had was statues, and they were all stone, weren't they? Dead stone, the Greeks had in those days. Paul's God was a living God. But more than that, as the creator of the whole creation belonged to him, and so he could command or withhold his command according to what he wanted. Back into Acts 14 verse 16, Paul tells them that in times past God suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. But as Paul tells the Athenians later in Acts 17 verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. In his speech to the Lystrans by Paul, he draws from Psalms 146 in verse 6, where it says, who, and that's God of course, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it. In this Psalms 146, fills in how God was involved in the creation. In verses 3 to 9, the contrast is made between the best of men, who are mere mortals, and the Creator, who is the most powerful. He is the one who upholds the righteous, and he destroys the wicked, or he can, according to his plan or his purpose. The second time that Paul addresses the Gentiles is in Acts chapter 17. The basis for this appeal to the Athenians is in that wonderful address on Mars Hill. But again, the first thing mentioned was, again, the creation. Acts 17, verse 22 for connection. Then Paul stood in the middle of Mars Hill and said, "People of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I passed by and saw your objects of worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. This is what I'm going to declare to you." And here it is, verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by men's hands as if needed anything. See, he gives the breath of life to all, and all things are his. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times in history, and given them the boundary of their lands." So you can see this is basically about God's creation. And then Paul especially mentions that his God, the God he is telling them about, is not an idol of stone, because that's exactly what they were doing. Verse 29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." So you can see there then that the doctrine of the creation is the starting point for a true appreciation of our situation with the Father. We do not choose to worship God. God chooses us according to his will. So then we have a responsibility towards our Creator. This, of course, will lead to a judgment in the future. At creation, the Lord brought into existence the physical world and the laws that govern it. And I'm thinking of things like gravity, so we don't fall off the earth, or so that the rain comes down and doesn't fly up into space, and so on. God is not limited to the earth, though. He is the Lord of the universe. He sustains the system of things, of everything, so that we can exist. And Job tells us in chapter 34, with Elihu who's speaking, he says, "If it were God's intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all humanity would perish together, and mankind would return to the dust." These words sometimes, if you think about it, will remind you of a certain occasion when Noah was on the land, when God decided he'd had enough of all the evil of man. And in Genesis, we had this announcement, Genesis 7, verse 21. "Every living thing that moved on land shall perish. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostril died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out, people and animals, and the creatures that moved along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark." God is the one that sustains each one of us, every day, every moment. Go back to Job. When the Lord answers Job, how does he begin? How did he start by talking to Job? He begins by talking about the creation. Job 38 and verse 4, he says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it?" And God continues without interruption to describe the power of God, which is evident in the natural world, which Job could witness. The rain is made by the same power which created the water. The creator of the birds and the animals is the same one who provides the food for them. So then the creator is still involved day to day in the cycle of life. With the theory of evolution, it just evolves and there's no power needed. But the daily supply maintaining the system of things speaks of the power of a creator. There's no separation between the work of the creation and that of continuing to sustain the system of things. We'll go to the wonderful Psalm, Psalms 104, verse 10. God makes spring waters pour waters into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. God waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. God makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth fruit from the earth, wine that gladdens humans' hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. The trees of the Lord are well watered, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. There the birds make their nests. The stork has its home in the junipers, and so on and so on. And so you can see, brothers and sisters, a picture of how God is involved in the earth. In verse 27 he concludes, "All creatures look to you to give them their food at the proper time." And so do we, don't we? So three exhortations follow directly from this theme. Firstly, all life belongs to God since he created it. He who breathed life into man and animals has the power and the right to withdraw that breath if he chooses it. As Psalms 104 says, "Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust." Our lives then are not our own. As in the parable of the foolish man, so it is with us. At any time, the Lord might require us. It reminds us, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee." The Lord is certainly no respecter of persons. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Genesis 7 verse 21 says, "Every living thing that moved on the land perished." Sorry, repeat that, done that one. Now the second exhortation comes directly from the fact that our God is the creator. And this is developed by the Lord Jesus himself in Luke. There, straight after the parable of the foolish rich man I mentioned, who trusts in his wealth, in Luke 12, verse 22, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, and what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than the birds. Then there's a reference back to Job 38 verse 41 where he says, who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? As our God is the creator and sustainer, we can have complete confidence that he will supply us with all our needs. And I can think of myself, and I have more than I need really, and I think most of us here in this land probably have too. Further, the point is emphasised in verse 27 of the same chapter, Luke 12, where he says, consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labour or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Brothers and sisters, the beauty of the creation, which we can see all around us, in the trees and the birds, the sky, all the material things we have and we use, they're not just evidence of the creation, but they show us that he exists, and that God is everywhere and involved with each one of us and all things everywhere. The breath that you just took was a gift from the Father. So, having realised our dependence on God for our very existence, we're exhorted or incited to trust in God. We have no choice, for he is all in all and uses his power to sustain us. The third exhortation may seem to be an unlikely one, but it comes from a lesson given by the Lord and Master in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the important thing. Why do you have to do that previous statement, love your enemies? Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The Creator is holding up all things by his power. The fact that the Creator permits the wicked to live and breathe and prosper is evidence of the love and mercy of God. Here is evidence of how God is long-suffering and patient with mankind. It was illustrated by Peter in 1 Peter 3:20, where he says, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, and only a few people, eight in all, were saved. We do know that God is unwilling that any should perish. We have that wonderful, wonderful quote in 2 Peter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that's why he allows the wicked to benefit from his goodness. So then he expects us, his children, to show the same spiritual concern for the well-being of even of those who are not God-fearing and do not care about him. In many of the Old Testament prophecies, the faithfulness of God as the creator and sustainer and his great power and majesty are shown. We'll take just one example, In the record of Isaiah, the power of God to bring salvation is emphasised. You will see again, it starts off with what? The creation. This is Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breath of his hand marked the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a bucket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? The creation, brothers and sisters. Have you not understood since the earth was founded? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And now we see God is active and involved in the earth. Verse 23, he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And then this next verse, God repeats what he said in the 21st verse. So it must be very important, brothers and sisters. Verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. And now he speaks of salvation for his creation in verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But you, who hope in the Lord, will renew your strength. You'll soar on wings like eagles. You'll run and not grow weary. You'll walk and not be faint. That's the promise of the kingdom of God, isn't it? To conclude, we'll read a few verses from Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other apart from me. There is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 18. Well, this is what the Lord says. He who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did it not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. God says, I am, and there is none else. Verse 22 emphasizes what he is saying. Look to me and be saved, all the people on earth. For I am God, and there is none else. So then, God is working each one of our lives. Brothers and sisters, let him.